Well, we've been making our way through the book of Colossians of late, and we're at the end of chapter 1. We're actually going to look again at the same scriptures that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Felt that this was worth another look. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about God's family business, and we talked about God's family business being God's intent, God's purpose, God's work of making something mind-boggling, something extraordinary, making perfect people. That is the business that God is in. And we talked about the nature of that perfection, what that perfect word means. It's like acorn and oak tree perfection. It's like becoming the perfect you, which is different than the perfect me. That God has a design for you to be the perfect one that he made, to reflect his glory, to share in his goodness. And everyone that God has made has their own design for that. It's not a cloning process. It's really not a process of some sort of external perfection, you know, a list of 10 things that you do perfectly well. List would probably be a lot longer than that, by the way. That would make you perfect, but rather a fulfillment, a maturity. That's another way of translating that word. A maturity, a completion of who God has designed you to be. Certainly something that's going to conform to a whole lot of things that we understand about God's character and will, but also with elements of who you are yourself, and that's the perfection that God designs for us to be. We talked about that perfection is not something that we're going to be able to attain. It's not a matter of doing perfection in your own strength. It cannot be. It is beyond all of us. But it's not beyond Jesus. And so we affirmed last week, and no one came to me to disagree later, so I'll say we continue to affirm, that this perfection is found in not in what you do as much as it is found in who you know, in who you're connected with. And that's really where we left it a couple of weeks ago. Today we're going to pick up with this task of the church of making perfect people. And following the wisdom from last week's insight, which is the way we achieve this perfection, the way anybody achieves this perfection is through their connection with Jesus Christ. He makes us perfect. We connect with him. We stay connected with him. So it is the task of the church to be about God's family business of making perfect people by helping people get connected and stay connected with Jesus Christ. A connection that we believe lasts into and throughout all eternity. Well, let's take a look again at our text. It's Colossians 1:24 to 2:5. Hear the word of God. This is Paul writing to his friends in Colossae. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you once again would bless us through your word. Bless us in the power of your spirit. Bless us through the gift of our faith to hear, to know, to receive what you would give us here today through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, on the front of your bulletin, I gave you a quote. Thanks. I love this quote. I found it actually this last week. It's in this month's issue of Christianity Today. It comes from one of my heroes, one of my favorite preachers, Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian pastor in New York City. If you ever have a chance to get a hold of a Tim Keller tape, and I've got some I'd be willing to loan you, grab it and listen to it. He's a marvelous preacher. And there's a cover story about him in Christianity Today this month. And at the end of the story about Tim Keller, he offers this. The difference between a solid church and a terrible church is pretty much up to you. The difference between a solid church and incredible success has almost nothing to do with you at all. It's like you were out there paddling on your surfboard, and suddenly the wave comes and you ride in, standing up like you're a Greek God. That has everything to do with the wave. And I love that quote. And I think it's a good backdrop for what we're going to talk about today as we talk about why and how we involve ourselves in God's family business as his church. It seems to me it's good for us to remember that what we're talking about doing is paddling. God wants us to paddle. It's like we're all out there on our surfboards, the boards he's given us, whatever. Some are long, some are short, some are skinny, some are wide. They have different designs on them, but we all have our boards and we're all called to paddle. Just paddle. And a good church, a solid church, is a church where people are paddling. And a bad church is a church where people aren't paddling. Now, an incredibly successful church, a church that makes it under the cover of Christianity Today, is a church that's paddling and a church that catches a wave. All glory to the maker of the wave. Doing these things that we're going to talk about today will not necessarily make us an incredibly successful church and will not necessarily make you an incredibly successful Christian. But I don't think incredible success is all that exciting to God, like it is to us. I think paddling is really exciting to God. I think while we're pointing at the incredibly successful people in our culture, and sometimes I scratch my head and wonder what it means to be incredibly successful in our culture. Being incredibly successful in our culture means that all the newspapers and magazines will write about every one of your failed relationships and every time the police arrest you. That means you're successful. I don't think the angels in heaven are pointing down, incredible success, incredible success. Wow, the whole world's talking about them. I honestly believe that God and his angels, our Lord Jesus Christ, is pointing down saying, look at those people paddling. No wave in sight, but they're paddling like mad. That honors me. That brings joy to my heart. I mean, the people riding the waves, like, okay, wave, ride it. Great. So when we talk about being involved with God and his family business, we are talking about paddling. This may or may not attract a wave. If a wave comes, let's ride it. And let's stand up like Greek gods, as Tim Keller says. But let us not kid ourselves to think that that's all about us. But paddling is what we're called to do. Keeping on, moving, doing, you know, one hand and then the other, paddling, going somewhere, trying to do the things faithfully. Nobody's going to write a book about the way we cup our hands. But let's do it and let's keep paddling. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be involved with God and his family business? It means making perfect people. That's God's family business. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, mature, complete, full in Christ. What does it say we do? We proclaim Jesus. That's paddling. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim Jesus by the choices we make in our lives. We proclaim Jesus by the things we choose to say. We proclaim Jesus by proclaiming Jesus. He also says, admonishing and or warning is another way you could translate that. Admonishing one another. And as I thought about it, I thought this is sort of the other side of that coin. And this is the side that the culture doesn't like. Hey, if you're into Jesus, that's fine for you. But when you start admonishing or warning, I mean, you could say Jesus is a great way. Hey, if it works for you, if it helps you sleep at night. But as soon as you start saying Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other Son of God. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Try that. And you begin kind of in this warning mode. Hey, sooner or later, you're going to have to make peace with the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. If you don't want Him to be Lord and Savior now, if you won't let Him be Lord and Savior now, what makes you think that you're going to let Him be Lord and Savior when you're standing there before the throne of God and all eternity lay before you? Jesus is Lord and Savior. He's the only one. Take a look at Him. This is much less welcomed. It's funny, you know, I think of the gospel message is not the official message of very many places other than the church. University of Nevada, Reno. The official message of the University of Nevada, Reno, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, they probably have an official watch. They probably have an official sport drink. They probably have an official shoe. I don't know that they have an official message, but I guarantee it's not the gospel, and not too many other places are like that either. But it is the message. It is the truth. Proclaiming Jesus might be okay. Admonishing, you need to believe in Him. You need to live according to what He says. Then people start becoming a little less friendly toward us. But I think that's the other side of the coin. How would it be if you as a parent, this is the one I always come back to. How would it be if you as a parent do a very good job of proclaiming the truth of safety around busy roads? And you make sure that your children understand how wonderful it is to be safe around busy roads. But when they actually run out into the street, you don't say anything. That probably wouldn't be good parenting, would it? You would admonish them. Stop! Which really, I think, has everything to do with how much you really believe in what you're teaching on the upside. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that it's really healthy to behave in a safe way around busy roads for children? Do you really believe that? Of course you do. And you find out you really believe it when you're willing to yell out, stop, or grab a kid who's standing in the middle of the road. Admonish them. Don't ever do that again. I think it's two sides of the same coin. Proclaiming Jesus and warning people. And then teaching, he says. I mean, it's not enough just to say, don't do that. I think you also want to follow it up with, and here's why. Here's what it's all about. Here's the truth. Here's what I've come to learn. Let me share it with you. Proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching. Why do we do the business of the church? Paul says that he is telling people about Jesus, and when he's doing that, he is presenting the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. God's secret is in the open. It's not a secret anymore. What God is doing is out there, and He wants it to be out there as it possibly can be. He's told us, disclosed it to the saints. We understand the truth of the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ. And He's telling everybody else through us. Barriers down, secrets out. This is what God wants to do. Why do we involve ourselves in God's family business? Because that's what God wants us to do. That's what God is doing. And what is this mystery now disclosed to the saints and through the saints to the rest of the world? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's an amazing phrase. The hope of glory. Christ is our hope, Paul says. But not just our hope for survival, not just our hope for blessing, not just our hope for avoiding eternal death, not just our hope for salvation, all of which is good. Jesus, Paul says, is our hope for glory. Over the top. All the glory that we see in our world that attaches itself to accomplishments, human accomplishment, rank, position, fame, fortune, all of that glory pales in comparison, does it not, to the glory of God? Doesn't it? That is the glory that the scriptures tell us we are destined to share as God's people. It is the fullness of everything. No compromise, no discount. You know, if you're like me, you go into a restaurant and you never order the most expensive thing. Just because it is. If you're like me, you go into the store and you look for the best deal. It's the way I'm wired. It's the way a lot of us are wired. I mean, come and talk to me if you're a person that goes in the store and just looks for the most expensive thing so you can buy it. It kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? Isn't there something within us that kind of tells us, you're not supposed to do that. That's for somebody else. Either you don't deserve it or you're being foolish if you go for that. This is the most expensive thing in the store. It is by far the most expensive thing on the menu, and God says it's for you to buy. It's for you to eat. Go for it. No holding back. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. The hope of glory. And you even say that and say, oh, that doesn't sound good. That's kind of, you know, arrogant or something. No, not when God says it. No holding back. Think about it. Christ in you. People's connection to Christ is what makes perfection possible on the road to sharing that glory. So how do we do the business of the church? How do we partner with God and do these things? Well, Paul offers some insight here as well. Suffer and rejoice, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. How do we partner with God? Well, we suffer and rejoice. But it's suffering to a purpose. In other words, I'm not suggesting we all go out there and figure out a way to suffer. Let's all get hammers and bash ourselves in the hand for a while. I'm suffering. No, it's not like that. But understand that it can happen. It will happen. And when it does happen, Paul says he rejoices. And I think he commends that behavior to us. It's interesting. Paul talks about making up for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Is that anybody else troubled by that phrase? Good. I see a few heads. That means you were reading it. You were thinking about it. Because it's a very troubling phrase. What is lacking in Christ's sufferings? I mean, did he not do enough? Everywhere else I remember being in Bible study said he did everything. Certainly, Jesus did everything that needed to be done in order for us to be saved. There's nothing that needs to be added to the sacrifice of Christ in order for us to be saved, to go to heaven, to be forgiven. Jesus' sacrifice was full and sufficient. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, I have to be up front. I'm not sure. I only know what I read from other people, but there are some insights that I picked up. This may be connected to the idea found especially in Jewish apocalyptic writing that the age of the Messiah would usher in a time of suffering for God's people. That there was a time of suffering that was going to come when Messiah showed up. But listen, and this is really important. The idea behind this, clearly behind this, is that this suffering that is spoken of, or whatever that Paul's referring to, is finite, predetermined. There's a certain amount of suffering that God has ordained, and no more. It will not go on forever. And this is good news. Paul may be referring to this idea and saying that whatever afflictions he must endure for the sake of the church are filling up the total amount ordained by God until Jesus returns and brings human history to a glorious close. It's sort of moving into God's perspective. It's not that there's anything that needs to be done or added to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in order for us to be saved, but the fact of the matter is that life goes on, the church is here, things are still happening, and people do still suffer. And oftentimes people suffer because they're doing the right thing. I mean, under the Roman Empire, sort of, you know, it was, you're waving in the breeze. Sometimes you could get killed because you believed in Jesus and preached him and stood firm for him. And other times they'd leave you alone. Finally, Constantine came along in 325 or whatever it was in early 4th century and decided that Christianity was going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, which a lot of people think was the worst thing that ever happened to the church. And we live in the aftermath of that. But there's suffering that happens. There's suffering that happens as you bring the good news of Jesus Christ, as you cooperate with God in his family business of making perfect people. Suffering happens. What's up with that? Well, the idea is God knows. God knows how much suffering, how much bad stuff, how much affliction he's going to allow in the history of the world before it all stops. And human history comes to a close. As I thought about this, see if this works for you. It seems to me we got two choices if we want to buy into this idea of suffering and rejoicing in our suffering. If you suffer for doing what's right, you can rejoice, knowing that such suffering does not last forever. It really all depends on what's finite and what's infinite, what's limited and what's unlimited. And here I think Paul is telling us affliction, suffering for doing what's right, serving Jesus, telling others about him and having them bash you in the face for it only lasts for a little while. Suffering is only for a little while for those that are in Jesus. And after that comes glory and rejoicing and peace and love. And those things last forever. You get that? If you're hurting right now, it doesn't last forever. Joy lasts forever. Pain is only for a while. What if it were the other way around? What if God had ordained that all the fun you kids are having is only until the park closes? And then Disneyland closes the gates and you got to go back out into greater Los Angeles. Then we would say, I suffer in my rejoicing. I'm rejoicing, but I suffer knowing that I'm filling up the rejoicing mug. And when that rejoicing mug gets full, it's done. And then all there is pain. You get that? So we either get to rejoice in our suffering, knowing suffering only lasts for a while. And whatever suffering we're doing is adding to the pot that Jesus knows, or that God knows is there. Jesus knows too. Holy Spirit knows as well. And when it gets full, it's done. Again, suffering to a purpose, not hitting yourself with a hammer or bringing it on yourself. I mean, suffering to a purpose. But that's part of how we engage in God's family business. It means we have an open-handed, a light-handed view of suffering. Hey, if we're doing the right thing and we rejoice in it, great. If we do the right thing and we suffer because of it, great. Because there's only so much of that that's going to happen. Does that make sense? I like that. That's part of cooperating with God in his family business. It's not masochism. Not at all. God has not made us for pain. Pain, actually, is something God uses to alert us to the fact that something's wrong. But the something that's wrong may not be something in our body, and it may not be something wrong in our behavior. The something wrong that pain may alert us to is there's something wrong in the world that needs to be fixed. The world is a broken place. And your pain may be a sign of that. And there may be nothing you can do about it. But God is fixing it. All right. How do we help people get on the road to perfection in Christ? We present the Word of God. Paul says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Present the Word of God in its fullness. Any of it. Tell people the story of David and Goliath. And you will be helping people to get connected with Jesus. Tell people the story of creation. Tell people the story of King Zimri. If you want to know about that, you have to ask Chris over here. He's an expert on Zimri. Tell people anything about the scriptures. Get people's noses into the Bible, and you will be helping to connect them to Jesus. Paul says so. How do we prove to be good employees in God's family business? Struggle. Another way to say this, keep paddling. Or if I could quote Dory from Finding Nemo, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep obeying, just keep going, just keep paddling, just keep doing the things that God has for you to do. They don't have to be spectacular. In fact, usually they're not. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me, Paul says. He's paddling. With all our energy? No, that's maybe not enough. Actually, with all his energy is what Paul says. And that's a lot. Probably more than we need, huh? With all the energy God gives, which I understand is just the right amount, God gives us all that we need in order to accomplish his purposes, as we're accomplishing his purposes. Generally speaking, my understanding is God doesn't dump a whole lot of power on you and say, well, maybe you want to do this, maybe you don't. A lot of times we find the power, we find the ability, we find the strength as we're in process. But it will be there in his strength. Paul also indicates that he struggles for real people, and I like this. Not just for ideas, not just for causes. Paul struggles for people. I want you to know, beginning of chapter 2, how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. It's real people that Paul struggles for. Oftentimes, people who struggle for causes get lost and find themselves not really working for God's family business, but working for some sort of offshoot that's theirs instead of his when they work for causes. But when they work for people, the causes come to life and stay alive. Helping people know Christ, in whom are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. This means clearing away hurdles. This is several sermons worth here, but real quickly. Paul says that he is working to encourage and unite people in love. Chapter 2, verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, he says. How do you encourage the heart of somebody who's hungry? Anyone have any idea? How about give them some food? Very good. How do you unite somebody who is hurting? How do you unite them in love? You work for their healing. You be agents of healing for them. Maybe it's just a shoulder to cry on. Maybe it's just an ear to listen. Maybe it's some good insight. You are working to bring healing, and so unite, encourage. So promoting social righteousness and acts of mercy and doing good for others in the world and nurturing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, in his family, these are all important parts of God's family business. Cannot be neglected. And all of them lead toward the greater and eternally significant goal of getting people connected with Jesus Christ and on the road to perfection. Paul says his purpose in this is so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus, all the good ministries of God's church lead people toward Jesus and help them get connected with him. Final word. Paul also speaks of the challenge and the encouragement, the ultimate encouragement, that come as we're involved with the living God and his family business as his church. There is the daunting opposition. Paul says in verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. As we work for God in his family business, as his people, there is going to be opposition, and sometimes it's going to come in the form of fine-sounding arguments. People are going to convince us that what we're doing is silly or wrong for one reason or another, even though God is clearly telling us otherwise. It's interesting, much of the rest of the book of Colossians is going to address itself to this problem. Apparently, in this church at this time, there were people that were coming in trying to convince them that things that were contrary to the gospel, contrary to the word of God, were true and that they should follow those things. Paul is going to stand firmly against those things. He's going to help his friends to stand firmly against those things as well. As we work in God's business, paddling, there are going to be forces that will come against us. But in the midst of that, we have the greater encouragement, which is, are you ready? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not the hope. We're not supposed to be the hope. The church isn't the hope. Don't fret about some of the things you read in the history books or see written on so-called Christian protesters' signboards these days. The hope is not the church. The real glory has never rested fully in the church, but is seen rightfully, properly through the church. No good church that's paddling is about, hey, everybody, look at us paddling. No, 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 no. Look at Jesus. Don't hope in us. Just join us in hoping in him. Christ in you. Christ in me. Christ in us. Jesus is the hope, Paul says. And we say, amen. He's up to the challenge. You won't find him behaving badly in any history books or carrying any nasty, hateful signs against people. Ever. Oh, maybe in somebody's fiction. You'll find him alive and well, risen from the dead after he died for unworthy but greatly loved people like us, thus achieving once and forever our salvation into life eternal with him, thus initiating our process of perfection. God's family business, help connect people by faith to Jesus. Help them get on this road to eternal life. Help them get on this road to their unique and wonderful perfection. It's a great business to be part of. We're all called to join in and do our part and keep paddling. For we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together in your house, with you, with each other. Lord, I pray that you would help us, each one, to choose to keep paddling. Whatever it is that you have for us, that we'd keep doing it. Whatever that next step of courage and faithfulness that you're calling us to, Lord, that we'd do it. Lord, that we would operate in trust, and that we would know that our destiny is heaven through faith in you. But this is not just a place of escape. This is not just the place that isn't flames. This is a place of glory. And so, Lord, with gratitude in our hearts and courage, may we obey you and follow you and be your people. Know that we are people of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.